I want to return to the study of a biblical doctrine, and this one is concerning the doctrine of man. We spent the last hour emphasizing the importance of doctrine, and we define doctrine as very simply the teaching of God on any given subject. And if you are acquainted with the world out there today, all you've got to do is mention doctrine, and you're dead in the water, are you not? Because this is an unpopular thing. People do not believe in doctrines. Whatever you believe is just okay. And therefore, it's very unpopular, but that has nothing to do with what we're doing. We're not trying to be popular. And therefore, we pointed out that a biblical doctrine is what the Word of God teaches on a given subject. And just a little tail end of that, let me give you several things that we need to do in developing a biblical doctrine. Today we want to look at the biblical doctrine of man. Now, how do we go about that? How do we do it? Well, the first operative word is you collect. You go through the Word of God and you collect all of the relevant passages. So, first of all is collect the relevant passages in the Bible. For example, if you would come to a passage that says that Jesus went to Galilee, what does that have to do with the doctrine of man? Well, it really has nothing to do with it. It's not a relevant passage. So the first thing we want to do in studying what man is and who he is, we want to collect all of the passages. Then, as soon as we collect all of the regular passages, we want to organize those passages. And you might organize those relevant passages under the purpose of man and say, here's a bunch of them that tell God's purpose for man. We want to look at the origin of man and therefore gather those together. And then you have stated a biblical doctrine. And when you organize them, you also categorize them. And the categorization of doctrines simply means that you look at those passages that have to do with the origin. You have to do with the passages that talk about the nature of man. You have to do with those passages that talk about the destiny of man. And then as you look at the destiny, you are able to determine that the destiny of man is twofold. It is one destiny for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and you have another destiny for those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And therefore, you organize these until you have a biblical doctrine developed. So let's begin with the biblical doctrine of man. And the first thing to point out about man is man wears a crown. And if you'll turn, please, to Genesis 1:26. Man wears a crown. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Man wears a crown. It is called the image of God. Now, that crown has been designated by those who have studied the Word of God in a Latin expression. Man is made, and he is and wears the crown of the Imago Dei. Imago Dei. And that is simply the Latin idea for the image of God. And this was said to no other being at all than man. Now, this is tremendously important today because in our culture, we have come in the last few years not to distinguish man from any other creature. When man is not distinguished from any other creature, but all life is treated as the same, you have an ism. That is one of the important isms in human history. It's called pantheism. And it does not distinguish man from creatures. We are today in America a pantheistic nation. He may not know it, but the Vice President of the United States is a thoroughgoing pantheist. In every sense of the world, he is pantheistic. On the popular level, we have so elevated the animal kingdom, for example, by idiotic remarks, animal rights. Maybe you are not aware of this, but animals have no rights. There is no. Now, that doesn't mean go home and kick the cat. If you do that, I'll be angry with you. And it doesn't mean abuse animals. But animals do not have rights. Only man wears the crown, imago Dei, image of God. A couple of practical examples of that. In California, a young lady was jogging. And as she was jogging, she was attacked by a mountain lion. The mountain lion had cubs. The mountain lion was killed. And the lady was injured severely. A fund was set up for the lion cubs. Another was set up for her children. Which one received double support of the other? The bear cubs. Why? We are a pantheistic nation. We have so emotionalized on that. Have you ever read of an article of a group of people who have their home or want to build homes in a certain area and they can't because the male ladybug would be destroyed? I allude to a question that one of Betty's second graders asked. Mrs. McCauley, is there such a thing as a male ladybug? I suppose there is. But nonetheless, we live in a culture that has so elevated, and pantheism has nothing whatsoever to do with the Word of God. The Word of God says man wears a crown, and the crown that he wears connects him to God. So look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now in verse 26, the proposal is made in verse 26, where is man connected? Outward to nature, downward to animals, or upward to God. And notice verse 26 is very clear that man is related, his identity is upward to God. Then God said, let us make man in our image. And of no animal, no other part of creation is any remark ever made that is like this. So in the Imago Dei, it says man is unique in that he is connected upward to God. Now, if we would stop right now and say nothing more, we have already said one of the most profound statements that you could ever make about our age. Because we have been raised in school that you are connected not upward to God, you are connected to animals or animal life. or some other form of life through, and I want to call it the theory of, but that is strictly from my standpoint, that is taught via evolution. Evolution does not say man is created. In fact, it can't even get that far. It cannot say man is created and he is connected upward by being made in the image of God. And let me say, if you're parents, you better teach your kids this. Betty said she talked to another second grade teacher that honestly did not know there was any statement of the creation of man, or of the formation of man, other than evolution. Can you believe that? Did not know that there was anything other than evolution. As someone said, who came to college in Missouri and went to a local school found in Liberty. It's okay because it's Baptist. I'll leave you to guess. She said, I had to come all the way here and pay a tuition to learn at a Baptist school that the Bible is false. And that's where we really live today in our culture. One that embraces a pantheism that has taught evolution. And this has been the theory that to many people is truth. But notice the statement of Genesis is in the image of God. Now you say, well, didn't man fall? And when he fell, didn't he lose that image? No, he did not. Man was created in the image of God. He fell, and he was still in the image of God. Look at Genesis 5 and verse 1. And you have a description of man before the fall. And you have a description of man after the fall. Before the fall is in verse 1. Verse 3 is after the fall. Verse 1, before the fall. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So notice the likeness of God is the way man was created. However, notice verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. Man was made in the image of God, and when he fell, he was still in the image of God. Now that does, it's hard to illustrate. Take a mirror. You look in the mirror and you see your face. What happens if the mirror becomes cracked? Can you see your face? Sure, you can still see your face. But if the edges are moved about a little bit, what do you see? You see a face that is distorted. And your nose is at an angle. And it wasn't, yeah, that's my face, that's me. That's my image reflected in the mirror. But boy, it sure has some defects to it. And therefore, we need to remember that man is made in the image of God. And we want to talk about exactly what was the involvement of man created in God's image. And let's go back to verse 26 of Genesis 1 and do a little outline on what God has to say about man. These verses are full of divine actions. And you begin with number one, the divine proposal. And let's read verse 26 through. And notice if it is not truly a proposal made on the part of God. Verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make. Isn't that a proposal? Isn't that a suggestion? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea. Is man to become part of his environment, or is man to rule over his environment? I saw a bumper sticker the other day I just love, because it expresses biblical truth. I love animals. They are delicious. And that truly expresses what the Word of God teaches, that man is to be ruler over creation. So let them rule over the fish of the sea, and we'll want to look at that word rule in a moment, and over the birds of the sky, and over, notice, over man, over, as assigned by God, over the cattle of all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And this sets his relationship to creation. Now, that divine proposal is followed by a divine act. And the act is in chapter 1 and verse 27. God acts to live out this proposal. And God created man in his own image. It's very clear, isn't it? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, notice this is the third time we've had a mention of the image of God. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So notice again the distinctions that are involved in God's act of the creation of man. Three. To that creation, God gave a divine charge. 1:28 through 30. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and become one with it. Subdue it. That is the relationship of man to creation. Subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. So don't eat animals. Eat only vegetables. Is that the teaching of Scripture? Over all of these things, including the animal kingdom, it shall be food for you. What's wrong with that bumper sticker? I love animals. They're delicious. And God says, well, that's what they're for. That's the divine intention of it. And if this runs counter to what we hear today, it shows only one thing. How far removed we are from the Word of God. How far we've come in man's own opinions rather than the edict of God. Now notice verse 36 concludes this now with a benediction. And the benediction on all of this is the divine blessing found in Genesis 1 verse 31. And verse 31 reads, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So notice the very clear statement of Scripture that God makes a proposal, he acts on the proposal, he gives a charge to those that he has created, and he pronounces a benediction over the entire thing. Now, we want to focus in the rest of our time on number one, the divine proposal for man, because this gives the place that man has in God's program. And there are several statements about human life. And these are human life, or the life of man, is distinguished by three things. Number one, human life is distinguished by divine plan. Man is made different than all other parts of God's creation, and he is distinguished by, number one, divine plan. And that is stated in verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image. Now, implied in this verse is something we handled, was it last time? We talked about God is a Trinity, and we've talked about really three things. Number one, what is Scripture? Number two, we talked about who is God. And number three, beginning today, we're going to talk about who is man. But when you come to verse 26, we have said that God exists as a Trinity. And when we talk about the Trinity, we are using a word that is not found anywhere in the Bible. Perhaps you've heard that. Well, the Trinity is not true because the word is not in the Bible. And that is true. The word is not in the Bible. But the concept is. So let's put next to the word Trinity. We're not claiming that it is a word you can find in the Bible, but you can find the concept, and the word for it is perfect. We have teaching in the Bible that God is a unity. Dividing the word right here. N-I-T-Y simply means unity. The teaching of the Bible that there is one God and there is none other. Remember, monotheism not only teaches that there is one God, it teaches there is one God only. So, unity says you can go to the Bible and derive this teaching that there is one God only. Not just one God only. The Greeks believed that there was one chief, supreme, ruling God whose name was Zeus. But there were others. None as big as Zeus. None as sovereign as Zeus. But there was the chief God, and then there were gods underneath. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible does not teach that there is one God. It teaches there is one God only. How many times in the Old Testament does Yahweh speak and say, I am the Lord and there is none else? He is the only true God. All else is false. And that one true God we can put parallel with the teaching of Scripture that you can establish the deity of the Son, you can teach the deity of the Spirit, and you can teach the deity of the Father, 1, 2, 3. And that is the word tri. And therefore, the word Trinity is an excellent word. It doesn't say tritheism, three gods. It says tri-unity. And really, if we'd bring that out for its meaning, God is a tri-one. A tri-one. A tri-unity. And that is an excellent verse for it. Now, while the Bible, in the Old Testament at least, does not expressly teach the Trinity, it does allow for it. And notice in verse 26, you have plenty of room for the Trinity. It says, then God said, let us. Who's he talking to? Betty has a very bad habit. Well, only one against my many. Being a school teacher will be, this has been a number of years, but she will say to me on the way, have we blown our nose? And of course, you know, do I have a mouse in my pocket or what's this we business? Or she still does this. Two of us live in the house together. Someone ate the cookies. Well, who do you suppose someone refers to? Since I'm the only one that gets in our cookie jar. At any rate, God is not doing that. This is not an editorial kind of us. God is talking to somebody, and he says, let us. And the plural allows for the Trinity. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. And so the emphasis is divine plan is part of the creation of man. And notice, this is not said of the earth. This is not said of animals. This is said only of male and female. And as someone said, if you don't think correct pronunciation of words is important, just pronounce this Molly and Famali. M-A-L-E, Molly, Famali, F-E-M-A-L-E, Famali, Molly and Famali. So, let it go. So you have a unique place of man in the divine plan. Second, there is not only a divine plan, but man is distinguished by divine pattern. Divine plan, divine pattern. And there are two words used for pattern. They're both very similar. And it is the word found in verse 26, our image, our likeness. And therefore, at that point, if man is created in contrast to the rest of creation, after divine pattern and divine plan, then we should ask and attempt to answer a question. How is man like God? It's clear that he is. How is man like God is a question we want to ask. Now, one thing we can say for sure is that how is man like God? And we can eliminate this one. Is he like God physically? Does God, like us, have ears and eyes and nose and nostrils? If you would see God, would he be standing on his feet? What would God be like if we should see him? And we know that that is, well, let's look at a couple of passages. John 4:24. Is it any wonder that many people act like animals because they think they're made in the image of animals? That make any sense? That man's conduct would flow from his view of himself? And when you view yourself as made in the image of God, doesn't that change your image of yourself? It does not make you a Christian, but it does say that man is something above and beyond the animal kingdom. And yet we're given such nonsense. Dolphins are so close to us. See them talking. Utter nonsense that man has concocted to avoid the concept or the doctrine of the Imago Dei. You, as a human being, are made of the very image of God. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit. It's not physical. He does not have arms and legs. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And we could add to that, if you want to for your notes, Luke 24, verse 39, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, all verses indicating that man is not a that God is not corporeal. The image does not exist in a physical likeness. All right, divine plan, divine pattern, and there's one more. Divine purpose. Divine purpose. God had something in mind when he created man, and there is a purpose for him. Now notice the purpose of man, going back to Genesis 1, is expressed by a couple of different verbs, and we want to look at their meaning. Chapter 1, verse 26. Now remember, we caption this, man his crown, and the crown of man is being made in the image of God. Verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and here is his purpose. Let them rule. And that word rule is a very, very strong word. The word rule is the first one we want to look at, and it is a very strong word. We'll have two words. We'll have let man rule, and let man subdue. Let man rule, and let man subdue. See, what God was really doing when he created man, he was saying, I want a vice regent. And I want you to stand between me and the animals, to stand between me and creation, and this is the divine hierarchy. So that the divine hierarchy goes from God to man, and under man is the rest of creation. Now you may say, well, that's a good truth. People out there, by and large, do not believe that. Because what are we being told? That man is responsible for the problems in creation. A man is using up creation so fast. My answer to that is, if man set out purposely to destroy the environment, there's no way he could do it. And yet poor little second, third grade kids are saying, save the planet. Nonsense. Absolutely contrary to God's word. And believe me, don't think your kids will not be taught that. I heard a story recently of a little girl whose parents had given her a nice bed to sleep in. And she said, I like my little bed except for one thing. They had to kill a tree to make it. Now, if that isn't airhead, and if that isn't teaching contrary to the Word of God, had a closer contact yet of some Christian parents whose son came home, I think he was something like 7 years old, and said, I'm not going to eat that. You had to kill the fish. You had to kill the cow for me to eat that. Now, what are you going to say? What are you going to teach them? What are you going to tell them? And believe me, whether you believe it or not, your kids are being taught that. There are many, many exceptions to it and good ones. But this is what their head is being filled with, and therefore man is on the same par as an animal, and I would expect from them animal behavior because of their view of what they truly are. Now let's take this word rule and do a little bit with it. Let's take the same word, translated rule, and see it in Joel 3. I'll give you plenty of time. It's the second of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Joel 3, and verse 13. The word literally means to stomp down, to walk on. And notice Amos chapter 3, verse 13. The Hebrew word is rada, and in Genesis it's translated rule, and in Amos 3:13, the meaning is to stomp on, to tread under. Joel. You got it? Joel 3:13. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread. And what are they to tread? They're to tread the grapes in the wine press to fill it. And so it is a strong word for domination. Look again in Psalm 110, verse 2. Psalm 110, 2. This is the same word. Now, the word is used 22 times in the Old Testament, and it's used of domination good and domination bad. Either and both are involved in it. The context determines. Now, in this particular context, it's used in a good sense. It's God saying, I want you to rule for me. So 110 and verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Would you say rule in the midst of your enemies is a mild word or a strong word? What does it mean? Say to your enemies, now be good, be civil, be nice to me. To rule over your enemies means to dominate them. It means they hate you, but you will contain their hatred by whatever means is necessary. Now, this is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You are to dominate, you are to rule. Second is the word subdue. Continue on in the same verse. Not the same verse. Where is subdue in 28? God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and multiply and fill the earth. We're overpopulated already. Fill the earth. But. Well, you can bet on you want. The Word of God says, fill the earth. Notice no warning. Be careful that you don't overpopulate it. Be careful that you don't get carried away. God simply says, take this earth and fill it up. So, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, let's look at that word for subdue. Subdue is the idea in the verb, always involved in the verb, is to rule by force. It means there is resistance. How many put out tomatoes this year? Just plant them and let them rip, right? Or is there forces working against your tomato plants? And is it not true that if you're going to have a good, productive thing, there's a feature in nature that you have to control? You have to get on top of the weeds. you have to get on top of the whatever bugs are that would bother a tomato plant. You have to be on top of it. You have to subdue creation by force. Or do you just sing to your tomatoes? Do you talk to your tomatoes? And when you talk to them, you say, go away, bug. Wilt. The other things that are threatening to it. Okay, subdue. Esther 7, verse 8. Esther 7, verse 8. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And I want to show you the word subdue used in this passage in a very clear manner. The word subdue actually comes from an Arabic term which I understand means to knead. K-N-E-A-D, to knead something. And it also, at least the Arabic dictionary that I looked at, gave to seize with the hand. And there's the idea of forcing. And so in Ezra chapter 7, verse 8, the king has been in his garden, and he stays allowing his queen Esther and Haman to stay in the queen's quarters. And just as Haman is falling on his knees to plead for the delivery of Israel, something happens. In walks the king. And he says, you are trying to rape my wife. And therefore, verse 8 says, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, will you even, and there's the word, translated subdue in man's relationship to creation. Will you assault the queen with me in the house? And I would simply put in there with the word assault is fine, but his implication is, will you rape the queen in my own house? Back to Genesis 1 to close. Genesis 1, verse 26. Had we the time, I could give you another illustration out of Numbers chapter 32, where it was used of the conquest of the Canaanites by the Israelites. And that was a subduing, and it was a subduing by force. So notice Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and rule it. Put it under your heel. Dominate it. Seize it by the hand. Recognize that it must be taken by force. And over every, get the word over, over. Are we pantheists? Do we believe that man and animals and all life is life? Well, that's what we're told, but this is not the teaching of the Scripture. Over every living thing that moves on earth, man wears a crown that no other being wears. And it is called the image of God. Now, we haven't answered the question, which we'll do tonight. In what sense is man made in the image of God? And we'll pick up four senses in which man is different. And I simply close by saying, you do agree that you are different than your dog, don't you? And as we've illustrated many, many times, last week at Price Chopper, in walks a dog. Goes to the butcher and says, my conscience has been stricken. I stole his meat. I'm returning it. Never, never on your life has that ever happened. but it happens with men and women. Because men and women have a characteristic of God, and that is moral consciousness. Not believers, but just plain moral sense is important. And every person, even an unbeliever, knows that it is not nice to push your grandmother down four steps or four flights of steps. That just isn't a kind thing to do. And a person with any conscience knows that is not done. And that's because man is made in the image of God. But we'll want to pursue the areas in which man is made in God's image, very basic biblical doctrine. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we understand it. May we recognize the high position in which you have put us as men and women made in the image of God. In Christ's name, amen.